what the world is going through now, what is gripping the world, is a sign of what is to come. What we've seen over the last year is really a warning. As I say many times, it's a warning. God is trying to prepare his people. And, you know, these are tough times. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm not the only one, but this was a hard week for me. Tough week. You know, the weight of work, personal things, you know, your life. Sometimes even as a Christian, you begin to doubt and question and ask God, where are you? And that's real talk. Being a Christian does not mean that you are always on your A game. The secret to being a Christian is that you go to God even when you're failing. So our talk today, we're going to look at one of my favorite Bible heroes. But our scripture, as was read so well, is found in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Our message this Sabbath is entitled Fire from Above. Fire from Above, lessons from Elijah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to worship you. Lord, we understand that we are not worthy of your mercy nor of your grace. But Lord, as we come before you today, we come in humility. Wash us in your blood and cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we approach your throne. Lord, once again, make me a nail on the wall. And Lord, the nail has little to no value. But we would ask that the nail would just hold the portrait of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, let me not be seen or heard today. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right, let's get into it. We're going to go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28 and 29. We see the transition of power of the northern kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings 16, 28 says, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Omri was not the best king, and when he died, his son Ahab took the throne. Verse 29 says, and in the 38th reign of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. For 22 years, the northern kingdom is led by Ahab. As we're going to see, that this poses challenges that Israel will never recover from. Just to give you a little bit of geographic orientation, remember that what was once a unified kingdom of Israel broke into two parts, predominantly because of Solomon's choosing of wives that were pagan and the introduction of pagan worship by Solomon, and then his son, Rehoboam, being one of them. The kingdom splits, and you wind up with these two kingdoms. Supposedly the same people, with the same God, but two different kingdoms. And if you look at the history, here's Rehoboam, who kind of continues in David's reign. But there's this long line, and just to show you where we are, here's Ahab, who reigns for 22 years, and you can see that the two kingdoms split, and they have totally different lineages of kings. To show you where we are in time, because sometimes you read the Bible, you don't see it in context, and it's important to understand where you are. And when you look at it, Elijah is one of the first prophets, really. Most of whom we think about after Moses, is all of these other folk, Jonah, Amos, Isaiah, Joel, Micah. You can see at around the time of the exile, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah is way before all of that. He carries a burden unique in all that he goes. He travels up and down and inside of both nations, but he carries a very powerful message as he does this. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Ahab is corrupted even more than all the other kings who have been corrupted." We step into our story today at a time when Israel is at its spiritually lowest point. It is at its nadir. It is failing spiritually and overwhelmingly. And here's why. It is because it is lacking leadership. Ahab, Omri, and the other kings have led Israel into a path of repeated sin and violation against God. The worship of Baal, which was fought so hard in the time of the judges over and over again, seems to continue to mount itself and be reintroduced into Israel until its leadership itself accepts the worship of a false god. Verse 31 says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him," speaking of Ahab, "to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, there's a lot of lesson in this. Here, he doesn't just fail God in that he chooses to serve Baal. He cements his decision by who he marries. He marries a daughter of Ethbaal, and you can see the word Baal in her father's name. And even Jezebel is really a Jezebel, a play on Baal. Baal was the chief god. We'll talk more about him in a second. But he accepts this Jezebel as his wife. And Jezebel is a strong personality, a strong character, as we'll see in I'll do a series on Elijah. So over the next couple sermons, you will see that she is a strong character. She knows what she wants and she gets it. And when she gets Ahab, Baal worship is heightened in Israel. Verse 32 says, "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria," in the capital of the state of ancient Israel. He builds a temple to a false god and worships it. He made a grove, which is one of the ways that they would worship these gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord. This is a very powerful statement here. "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." He set up a temple to worship the false god. He set up groves where they would do some of their rituals and practices. And Baal was not simply just another god to worship. Baal was a god who had some of the most evil, seductive, and murderous worship practices. Here's a statue of what Baal would have looked like. And here's a definition. Baal is the god most actively worshipped in Canaan and Phoenicia. He is the storm god. What kind of god is he? He's the storm god, the head god of Canaan. Source of the winter rainstorms. This is all going to be important in our story. Spring mist and summer dew, which nourish the crops. Therefore, Baal is considered responsible for the fecundity, particularly of the earth, for the growth of vegetation, and for the maintenance of life. He is considered the creator god. His father in their pantheon is a god named El, who was once considered the creator god. And, you know, I honestly think that some of these folk took El, who was probably the way that they had interpreted the original god of the Bible, and from that took and made this pantheon. But Baal eclipses El. He takes over from El, and now he is the one they say is responsible for all the moisture, wetness, the rain that feeds the vegetation. In fact, here's another picture of him here. You can see him holding a lightning rod. He has a stick on his head, in his hand, and he pops people upside the head with. He stands on the water and on the mountains. All of these symbolisms matter in our story. Nonetheless, he is not a god of vegetation. While the word Baal means simply master or owner, and they say lord, right? He is considered a prince. Among his other epithets are rider of the clouds. Never forget that. Prince, master of the earth. And there's some other definitions they give there in Kabbalah. 1 Kings 17 and 16 says, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So they make a metal statue of Baal. Don't miss this. They make a metal. That's the molten images are there. And they made like two calves. He was depicted often as a bull, as I'll show you in a second. And he would hold his hands out. And they would offer sacrifices lay them on him to offer sacrifices. Here's what the Bible says in Ezekiel 16, 20 to 21. It says, and you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And you can see this is a rendition of King Ahab bowing before the statue of Baal that he had put up. But when they look at it, this is the one that is so frightening. They did child sacrifices to Baal. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Psalm 106, 37 and 38 from the ESV. You can see that this was a diabolical, terrible form of worship. And you can see the golden thing. And what they would do is they would either put them inside of the fire, they'd heat up his hands so loud, so hot, and then lay the child on it. As the child screamed, they would worship Baal. And the form of worship was a seductive. It was actual sexual practices that they would do, that as how they worshiped him, because they were trying to get him to give them fertility and have grains that would be produced and water to fall from the sky in the form of rain. They did these practices all annually in order for Baal to respond and so that they would have lush green. One of the authors I was reading this week says that one of the reasons the children of Israel may have fallen prey to this is that after 40 years in a desert wandering around, entering such a lush land, when the people of the land said, the way that we keep this land so green is that we worship our God Baal, that some of the children of Israel may have made a decision and say, you know what? I'm not taking any chances. I'll serve Jehovah and Baal. Because everyone wanted this fertility. They wanted the crops to yield. They wanted to have children. And Baal was promised to give that to them. And let me say this. This is the danger of trying to serve two masters at the same time. As they began to just consider Baal as an option and a source for them to have what they wanted, they began to give their hearts to Baal. And you cannot, church, you cannot serve two masters. The scripture says you'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And let me tell you something. This is, it's indicative even of modern times, church. We live in a time of secularism and humanism, where it's really all about self. In fact, the standard real spiritual teaching of the land is that we evolve. That is not a scientific principle. It's a theory. If they could prove it, it would cease to be a theory. Never forget that. Gravity is a law. We can prove gravity. Evolution is a theory, and we live in a land where literally we are taught that we created ourselves. That because of a series of accidents and chance occurrences over millions and millions and millions of years, we evolved to be who we are. But let me tell you something. If you buy into the world's lie that somehow you are your own Baal, you will find that you cannot serve two masters. 2 Kings 17:17-18 says this. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. The other key character in this, besides Ahab, Elijah, and now Baal, is Jezebel herself. I won't get too into Jezebel, except to say she has a strong connotative meaning. But Jezebel, this is actually, I just pull this definition off of Wikipedia. Jezebel is the anglicized transliteration of the Hebrew Isabel. The Oxford Guide to People and Places of the Bible states that the name is best understood as meaning, "Where is the prince?" I don't want y'all to miss this. Where is the prince? Right? A ritual cry from worship ceremonies in honor of Baal during periods of the year when the god was considered to be in the underworld. In the dry seasons, they said, Baal is not here. He is under in the underworld. This is why we have no rain. This is why the crops don't grow well. As I was talking about winter and then spring. So during the dead of the times of the year when nothing grew, the cry would go out, "Where is the prince? Where is the prince?" And the cry was for Baal in the underworld. Y'all don't miss this. Her name literally meant, "Where is Baal? Where is he?" So devoted was her father to the worship of Baal that his child is named after the cry for Baal, longing for Baal, looking for Baal. And of course, even to this day, there have been movies. This is a picture. This is a magazine out of Atlanta, Jezebel magazine. This Lady Gaga on Jezebel magazine's cover. There was a movie with some of y'all don't remember Henry Fonda and Betty Davis, but there was a movie called Jezebel. So in folklore, it carries. The name is powerful, and it carries a lot of weight. The next sermon we'll hit more on that. But 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, enter Elijah. Israel has been completely taken over by Baal worship. Ahab has erected temples and groves to the worship of Baal and Asherah. The people are worshiping this false god. Their children are being sacrificed to this false god. Elijah steps on the scene and attacks them right where they worship Baal. He says, "It will not rain. There won't even be dew coming from the ground for years." And we know it winds up being 3.5 years. Why is that significant? Because it was the first challenge of Baal. You got to get this. Baal is the one who rides the storm. That's his name. He is the one responsible for the rain and the dew. When Elijah says, "Listen, at the command of the God of heaven, at the command of Jehovah, there will be no rain for these years," he is literally saying, "My God is about to bind your God." I'm sure Ahab and Jezebel laughed. "Ha, your God can't do that." But Elijah's a special person. His name means, "My God is Jehovah." He's from Tishbe in Gilead. Of course, the Bible tells us, as we'll talk about in a later sermon, he is taken to heaven in a chariot. I like to say he got that Holy Ghost Uber. Amen? He's one of two who meets Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He and Moses. And one of the evidences that when you die, you don't go straight to heaven are the stories of Enoch, Elijah, and Moses. The Bible has no one who is taken to heaven whose body is left on earth. Don't miss this. You can't find Moses' sepulcher, and of course you couldn't find one for Elijah or Enoch. And even those who are resurrected after the Christ resurrection, their bodies are taken as well. So the idea that your body and your spirit is separated is not biblical. Because Elijah is taken and he meets Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is how significant this character is. 1 Kings 18 and verse 18 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year," this is after he told him it wouldn't rain, "saying, go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." He said, okay, it's been 3 years. Now there's a famine. People are starving. All of the Baal worshiping they've been doing for 3 years, all the crazy rituals, nothing, not a drop of rain. Like the whole nation moved to the desert in California. Somebody living in California would get that. No rain. Verse 2, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab." The scripture says, "And there was a sore famine in Samaria." When Ahab saw Elijah, can you imagine 3 years later, after he told him that, Ahab probably laughed him to scorn. When he sees Elijah after 3 years, he says, Ahab's words to Elijah are "you he that troubles Israel?" Ahab's words to Elijah are, "It's your fault we don't have any rain. It's your fault the food's not growing. It's your fault that we're all starving." Look at what the Spirit of Prophecy says. The Review and Herald, January 8th, 1884. She says, those who refuse to receive reproof and to be corrected will manifest enmity, malice, and hatred against the instrument that God has used. They will leave no means untried to cast stigma upon the one who bore to them the message. They will feel, as did Ahab toward Elijah, that God's servant is the one who is the hindrance, the curse. Said Ahab, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I want to prepare you, church. Scripture tells us that we will head into a great time of trouble. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9 tells us that. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that. That there is going to be a time of great trouble. And I want to submit to you that when you study the life of someone like Elijah, understand that the time is coming when we will have to stand when the whole world blames us for its problems. It's not popular. Not an easy thing to even say from the pulpit. Seems unlikely. But the truth of the matter is, the world is moving in a direction where those who are Bible-believing, who believe in sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone, are going to be persecuted. Now let me ask you something. Do you have the kind of relationship with God where you will stand and speak truth, live truth, believe truth, regardless of what the world is doing? Because Elijah's response in verse 17 is this. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And Elijah's response, which I must have skipped here, Elijah's response is, "It's not me. It's you who are troubling Israel. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel," verse 19, "and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table," 850 of them. "So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." Remember, in the bust that I showed you of Baal, he stands not only on the water, he stands on the mountains. So in the mind of those who worship Baal, if you go to the top of the mountain, you're going where Baal is more powerful. Don't miss this. The battleground chosen was one that would have been in the minds of Ahab and all the prophets and priests of Baal and of Jezebel. It would have been home field advantage, home court advantage for Baal and not for Jehovah. "As I meet you on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. When Elijah posed to the people, how long are you going to sit here and try and serve God and serve the world at the same time? How long are you going to play with God, trying to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, coming to church on Sabbath morning with the stamp from the nightclub from the night before? How long will you live like this? Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. Remember, one of the ways that they depict Baal is a bull. So what do? They pick two young bulls. That's a bullock to be sacrificed. Everything, don't miss this, church. Every part of this story gives the advantage to Baal. They pick bulls to sacrifice. He's the God depicted as a bull. He says, I will put no fire, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. When lightning would strike in Canaan, they say, Baal set the fire. So every aspect of this showdown is set up so that the people's faith in Baal would be shaken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. What you don't realize is that Elijah is literally clowning them the whole way. It's 450 of you guys, so why don't you dress yours first? It's just me on my side. You guys go first. Even letting them go first is an advantage for Baal. And call on the name of your gods, but do not put fire under it. I'm sure they tried to cheat. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal. Watch this, church. From morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there is no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. In fact, literally what they're crying out is Jezebel's name in some ways. Where is the prince? They get so carried away, they start jumping up and down and hopping all around. They jump up on the altar with the bull. And I love Elijah, because Elijah just kicked back. It's like entertainment. He's just watching. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. In other words, maybe you're not shouting loud enough. He is a God. Maybe he's on his cell phone talking. Or maybe he's out for a jog. He's pursuing. Or maybe he went on vacation. You know, the Caribbean's real nice this time of the year. Or maybe he's taking a power nap. He's sleeping, and you got to wake him up. So shout louder. He starts to mock them, to ridicule them. And as they are ridiculed by the prophet of God, they get louder and louder to the point where they begin to take weapons and cut themselves with knives, the scripture says, and lancelets. The Bible says, until the blood gushed out upon them. They thought that by destroying themselves, they could connect to him. This is a sad thing. I see more and more patients where this is a problem. We had a patient this week where this young lady cuts herself so horribly, and it's a kind of common thing that we see. In fact, some in their worship to this day still cut themselves in order to impress a God. Let me tell you something. I'm glad to be a Christian, because my God bled for me and didn't ask me to cut myself and bleed for him. 1 Kings 18:29, and it came to pass when midday was passed, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Look at this, church, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. It was just crickets. silence. The people of Israel are watching 450 prophets carry on like a carnival, jumping up and down, cutting themselves, shouting, screaming, and nothing, not a sound, not a whimper from the skies. Here's what Ellen White says, and this is one of the key lessons from this story. She says, in Prophets and Kings, page 150, she says, "Gladly would Satan have come to the help of those whom he had deceived and who were devoted to his service. Gladly would he have sent the lightning to kindle their sacrifice." Watch this, church. "But Jehovah has set Satan's bounds, restrained his power, and not all the enemy's devices can convey one spark to Baal's altar." Oh, this is, let's bring this home for somebody. I don't care what you're going through. I want you to understand that the same way that the God of heaven was able to bind Satan so that he could not even spark a stone on the altar of Baal, he is the same God who keeps Satan in check today. I know you're going through some hard times. I know you have difficulties, but I serve a God who controls even our enemy. I know how tough life gets. I know how difficult it can seem. I know we lose loved ones. People fail us. But I want to submit to you today that just as God had Satan on a leash, can you imagine every time Satan went to do something, God just pulled back? Satan. Satan was bound up. He nor any of his demons could come to the aid of these prophets. I don't want you to go into this next week thinking that somehow God is not in control. The God of the universe is in complete control. 1 Kings 18:30, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed," which can be 2 or 3 feet deep or more. "And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water." How precious you think water is after 3.5 years of drought? Man, can you imagine how crazy everybody's looking at this? Is this man really good? We just watched these other dudes cut themselves up and jump up and down like jumping jacks and nothing happened. And he's going to wet the altar with good water? We all here thirsty? "And he took it, 4 barrels full of water, he poured on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran down about the altar, and he filled the trench with water. It was soaking, sopping wet. You could not walk away from this incident and think somehow a fire happened by accident. You see how God works? He leaves no room for doubt. If you just stop and let God work in your life, he will remove all space for doubt in your life as well. He will tell you in the midst of your personal drought, when your relationship seems like nothing is working, he will say, "Listen, go and get the water of your love and pour it on what seems broken. Restore the altar of your home." And it seems like it's wasted effort to go and get that water and pour it on. But I'm telling you, the God that you serve can light fire to that which is soaking wet. Don't doubt him. He does exceeding, above and beyond all that we can ask or think. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36 says this, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Profound. Elijah comes before the people, and when he prays, he does not have to jump up and down. He's not doing somersaults and cartwheels. He's not running circles around the church, speaking in an unknown tongue. Elijah simply prays a simple prayer. He says that you may, that they may know that you are God. And I like the last part. He is asking them to give God credit for their repentance and transformation in advance. He says, let them know now that you're the one who has turned their heart back again when they have seen this thing. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Look at this. I like the last word. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Hebrews 12:29 says that the God we serve is a what? He's a consuming fire. He will burn off the dross from our lives. He will take off the character defects. He will remove from us the parts of us that are not fit and right with God. He comes down, and can you imagine, after all of the dancing and cutting and jumping and yelling and shouting that all these 450 men did, with a simple prayer, Elijah prays, the sky opens up and fire pours out. And everything, even the stone, is incinerated. That's the God we serve. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And look at what the people say. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You don't say the Lord, he is God. He is the God. In other words, there is no other God. This Baal dude, he just came up real short. But here the God of heaven shows his power. I want you to get that you can put God to the test. He never fails the test. He is powerful beyond your wildest imagination. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What we know is that Elijah was sure. He thought that after this exercise, Ahab and maybe even Jezebel would all be converted to serve the true God. Elijah was excited. So in our next part, you're going to see what happens in his disappointment. But Elijah was so excited, he got Ahab, told him, man, eat, drink. Come up to Carmel, top of Carmel with me. And he comes up there with him. The scripture says he casts himself down upon the earth. Elijah puts his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again. Seven times he went down and up. You know what the spirit of prophecy says is happening during this time? As each time Elijah prays, he has to look at himself and remove self from the equation. It's very profound. He has to remove self from the equation. Remember, he said, I am the only prophet left in Israel. There was still too much self, even in Elijah. So it doesn't just happen. And each time he has to go before God and ask God to remove self from the equation. But the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. After 3.5 years, after the fire falls from heaven, he shows him, one, that Baal is not God. But then he shows him the God of heaven is the source of rain. He is the source of life. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The prophet thought for sure that they had won. We'll see in the next time we talk about Elijah what actually transpires. He thought that they had won. He was excited. Ahab was going and following his instruction now. Rain was falling. The people had repented. Everything seemed like it was right. Here's what Ellen White says. Lessons from Elijah. Important lessons are presented to us in the experience of Elijah. When upon Mount Carmel, he offered the prayer for rain, his faith was tested. But he persevered in making known his request unto God. Six times he prayed earnestly, and yet there was no sign that his petition was granted. But with a strong faith, he urged his plea to the throne of grace. Had he given up in discouragement at the sixth time, his prayer would not have been answered. But he persevered till the answer came. Some of you are going through something and you're on prayer number 5 or prayer number 6. I'm telling you, keep praying till prayer number 7. God hears you. You must persevere. Why? Look at what the spirit of prophecy, I mentioned it, but here's what the spirit of prophecy says. We have a God whose ear is not closed to our petitions, and if we prove his word, he will honor our faith. He wants us to have all our interests interwoven with his interests, and then he can safely bless us. For we shall not then take glory to self when the blessing is ours, but shall render all the praise to God. God does not always answer our prayers the first time we call upon him, for should he do this, we might take it for granted that we had a right to all the blessings and favors he bestowed upon us. Instead of searching our hearts to see if any evil was entertained by us, any sin indulged, we should become careless and fail to realize our dependence upon him and our need for his help. Elijah humbled himself until he was in a condition where he would not take the glory to himself. Did y'all get that? This is the condition upon which the Lord hears prayer. For then we shall give the praise to him. The custom of offering praise to men is one that results in great evil. One praises another, and thus men are led to feel that glory and honor belong to them. When you exalt man, you lay a snare for his soul and do just as Satan would have you. You should praise God with all your heart, soul, might, mind, and strength. For God alone is worthy to be glorified. The Review and Herald, March 27, 1913. The beautiful thing, church, is just as Elijah's servant saw that cloud the size of a man's hand then, after Elijah was humbled, after Elijah had given up self and had accepted the fact that he needed God, after he was completely purified in the process himself, isn't that deep? The prophet went through a purification process himself. When he gets to that point, the cloud appears. The rain comes. And I want to submit to you that as we are told in the spirit of prophecy, when one day we, church, will be standing there praying and asking God for deliverance, it will seem as if all is lost. We'll look up and we will once again see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Except this time it won't be a rain cloud. The cloud will be made up of angels. And we'll be able to hear the celestial choir. We'll hear the voice of God. The wicked will run to the rocks and cry, fall on us, and spare us from him who comes. But church, I want to be among those who, as that cloud gets bigger and bigger, as the light of heaven begins to light up the earth, I want to be among those who say, this is our God. Lo, we have waited for him. Amen. Church, we've been in a drought. Sin has caused this world to fall into a terrible drought. But I want to tell you, the storm cloud is coming. This is not a storm cloud of evil, but a storm cloud of redemption. Amen. And when I have a bad week like I had this week, when I have more on my plate than I can handle, when I've stretched myself too thin and I'm questioning my own sanity, I have to stop and think. Chariots are coming. The God of the heaven is on his way. Whatever you're dealing with now is temporary. This week, two people died. Two people of prominence in certain circles. The Queen of England's husband, Prince Philip, 99 years of age, passed away. And all the world is sad. And, you know, I have cousins in England, and, you know, people are laying flowers at the Buckingham Palace. Someone not so noteworthy, a guy named DMX, a rapper from back in the day, also died this week. And what was shocking is that I've not listened to one of his songs in years, but what was shocking is that then they started to put up all the prayers he had to Jesus before concerts and so forth. And one woman, somebody sent this to me, said one woman had a testimony. She said she had given up on God, and she heard one of those prayers. I said, Lord, one of those prayers? Let me tell you something, church. God is coming back so soon that if it's necessary, the rocks will cry out. How much more responsible are we to make sure that those in our circle know of the Christ who is soon to return and the Christ who redeems? Those deaths this week draw a lot of attention. But they only remind us that life is short. 99 years seems like an awful long time. But to the God of eternity, it is a blink of an eye. I want to be ready when Jesus comes, church. Amen. Which means I've got to stop focusing so much on what this earth is doing and what this earth expects of me and how this world even looks at me. Like Elijah, I've got to be willing to stand even if I'm standing by myself. And that's the lesson for you for this week. Trust God. If you stand for him, he will stand for you. Amen. Because he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the story of Elijah. We thank you for the power that is shown in how he opens up the heavens. And how you, Lord, pour fire down on the top of Mount Carmel. Lord, let us never forget that you are still the God of fire. Lord, you're still the God of rain. You are the creator God. But Lord, every Sabbath, as we keep the Sabbath, we not only are reminded most amazingly of your creative power, we are reminded of your redemptive power. For this is a sign that you have redeemed us. Lord, somebody in here struggling with guilt and shame, Lord, put them at ease. Remind them, Lord, you who call down fire to win back the heart of Israel, Lord, you are searching for them as well. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.